Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
All right, we are in our 12th message on the book of Galatians, the penultimate session on the book of Galatians. Lord, I pray that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, and that they would be acceptable in your sight as we come to your word. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to guide us into all truth and into all grace. Amen. So what we're busy with this week is about enjoyment. It's about enjoying this freedom that we've been talking about. You could also call it life in the Spirit. In other words, how we live, staying in step with the Spirit. We've been talking about freedom at some length. Now we're going to look at how to live in this freedom and to do that with joy. Now, I'm not always sure that Christians realize that, particularly in times like our own, that we are meant to enjoy God. You're aware of that. You're meant to enjoy Him. This thing is meant to be a joy and fun outside of times of persecution. You're meant to actually enjoy Him. So I think that free Christians, Christians who've learned to live by grace, spread the kingdom, spread their message like pollen, like a fragrance, like wildfire, whereas Christians who tend towards being legalist and sticky spread their praxis more like a pandemic. The overriding thought I wanted you to take out of the previous message was, and excuse me if this is obvious, that finding freedom is actually incredibly freeing. I want you to think about that. Finding freedom is incredibly freeing, to be able to live in freedom. And I found sometimes when you're trying to illustrate something and you can't find something that illustrates it properly, the best way to illustrate something is to tell people what it isn't. So I'm going to illustrate to you what grace isn't. Picture a courtroom scene. The witness is a doctor, and there's an attorney. And the attorney says to the doctor, "Doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse?" Witness, "No, I didn't." "Attorney, did you check for blood pressure?" "No, I didn't." "Did you check for breathing?" No, I didn't." "So then is it possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy?" "No, it wasn't." "Well, how can you be so sure, doctor?" "Because his brain was sitting in a jar on my desk." "I see, but could the patient still have been alive nonetheless?" "Yes, I suppose it's possible that he could have been alive and could have been practicing law somewhere." That is not a gracious response. That is what grace isn't. So here's the ground we've covered so far. Paul's apostolicity, chapters 1 and 2, that Paul is a real one. Appropriation of grace as a way out of guilt and shame and sin. And if you haven't yet noticed it, Galatians is a book about grace. Thirdly, godly living and justice as a right response to the grace of the cross. In the fourth place, faithfulness to the gospel as it has been revealed to us, which is Jesus plus what? We're 12 weeks in. Jesus plus nothing, thank you. Jesus plus nothing. 12 weeks in, Jesus plus what? Jesus plus nothing, thank you. Goodness gracious. Then in the fifth place, we need to be obedient to God, yet be in submission to one another and stay in fellowship. And that is always attention. In the sixth place, we are in Christ because of what He, Jesus, has done for us, not because of anything that we have done. And then legalism or observance of rules is never blessed by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then in the eighth place, the law shuts every door except the gateway to Jesus. The purpose of the law is to show us how lost we are and that we cannot obey it. And so it puts us at the foot of the cross and we say, "Jesus, you have done it." And then in the ninth place, we are all equal at the foot of the cross. And then in the 10th place, through adoption, we are all sons and daughters of God. And then last time out, we looked at family and roles in the family. And today we're looking at finding freedom and living in that freedom. So most scholars would agree that Galatians is broadly divided into three sections. Chapters 1 and 2 is Paul dealing with his apostolicity. Chapters 2 to 5, Paul is arguing with the Galatians that they need to return to the pure gospel and leave Moses and the law behind. And then the third and last section that we move into now in chapters 5 and 6 is to do with the how we use this incredible freedom we've been given. It's the difficult part, right? You often listen to a message and you go, Milt, that's great, but how do I do that? Do you do that sometimes? How do I do that? So this is the how part. So questions like, well, is it possible to abuse freedom and grace? And how does the gospel actually promote godliness will feature in this section. Those will be some of the questions arising and some of the questions Paul attempts to answer in the closing of the letter. There will always be people, usually Christian, but not always, sometimes Christian, sometimes not, who will say to you, Klein, this gospel that you preach has far too much grace in it. It's unconcerned with morality and sin. Sometimes Christian, sometimes not. This gospel message has way too much grace. It's not concerned with morality and sin. So I've told you this story before, but there are new people in the church. The rest of you will just have to grin and bear it, or you've probably forgotten it by now. Years ago, when I was studying undergrad theology, we were told in a course, I think, called Urban Mission or something like that, to go and find somebody from a different faith and question them about their faith, interview them about their faith, but we weren't allowed to proselytize. You weren't allowed to try and convert them. So I thought, well, with our link and to our Jewish kind of olive tree, I'd love to go and talk to a Jew. So I went to speak to a lady called Tzili Reisenberger, who is the head of Jewish studies at the University of Cape Town, and she's also an ordained rabbi in the Reformed tradition, not the Orthodox tradition, because she's a woman, right? So Orthodox can only be men. And after this interview, she and I actually became friends. In any event, so during the interview, everything was great, and right at the end of it, I thought, well, let me ask her about grace. And I said to her, Tzili, tell me about grace in the Jewish faith. And for the first time, an hour in, she actually got angry. And she said, no grace. Mitzvot, or mitzvah, good works. Which is the same in Islam, is jihad, is good works, not holy war. Holy war is considered a jihad, a good work. But jihad actually means good works. So all faiths other than our own are built on good works, how you find your way to God. And she got quite angry. She said, mitzvot. Good works. Nothing is for nothing. And I wasn't allowed to proselytize. I wanted to say, Tzili, Jesus' death wasn't for nothing. But I wasn't allowed to say that. In any event, we became friends. So mitzvot, good works, nothing is for nothing. So when people say that type of thing about you, that you're promoting living in sin or living loosely, you might actually be in a better space with God than you think you are, because they said exactly the same thing about Paul, and more importantly, they said exactly the same thing about Jesus. At the risk of repetition, any gospel that does not get this type of accusation leveled against it at some time or another is likely not the gospel of Paul. Not only did people say it about Paul, they said it about Jesus. Unless people are shocked by the degree of grace on display in your life, it might be that you've misunderstood the gospel. Here's the scary bit, particularly for preachers and pastors. I mean, if no one would ever dream of saying to me, Milt, you're encouraging sin, then it might well be that I'm not preaching the gospel of Christ. There are more preachers than we think and more teachers that we think that are effectively teaching and preaching salvation by morality and good works. That is not the gospel. And by the way, the accusation against Paul preaching antinomianism, which means literally loose living or being against the law, was a false charge, just as it would be a false charge if I were accused of it, because I actually love the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, I love the law because it is the law that tells me how lost I am and the fact that I need Jesus. Do you get that? I don't love the intricacies of the Mosaic law, of Moses' law. I love the purpose of the law, which is to show me how lost I am and plonk me at the foot of the cross. It's not about antinomianism or being against the law. It's about putting the law in its right place. That is the purpose of the law, is to put it in its right place. The accusation stands, but the charge is false, because the Christian is called to freedom. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Now here's the paradox. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for indulging in the sinful nature. Ah, okay. You can if you want to, but it's really not helpful, is what he's saying. And he says it elsewhere. He says, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. And then he shows a higher way, which is the way of love. So as we've said, the call is to freedom. And last week we started speaking about what those freedoms are. The first one is freedom from the fear of condemnation by God. You, all of you who have said yes, Jesus, will not be condemned. Be free of any sense of condemnation. The very same Tilly Reisenberger that told me that nothing is for nothing responded this way when I asked her about her certainty of salvation. I said to her, Tilly, you're a Jew. Where do you go when you die? Because the Old Testament just says Jacob went to rest with his forefathers, right? That's kind of all it says. There's not much in the Old Testament about the afterlife. And her answer was, how Jewish is this? Huh? Well, me as a Jew, you as a Christian, when you die, you go straight to paradise into the arms of Jesus. Me as a Jew. That was her answer. That was her answer. No one is free when they are scared that they might be going to hell. What kind of freedom is that? That is bondage of the very worst kind. The Christian is free from the realm of sin. Hallelujah. The Jesus follower is beyond the grip or the territory of remaining in the condition of sin. That is not to say that we don't sin. It's to say that we don't knowingly remain in a condition of sin. And we have ultimately been given victory over sin. And then too, it is freedom from guilt and from shame. Those things that plague all of us because we still haven't broken our heritage of 500 years of separation from the Roman Catholic Church. So we still have a degree of guilt and shame. And we're going to pray today to lose some of those things. To lose the guilt, to lose the shame, and to be indwelt again by His Holy Spirit. Now, here's an interesting thought. Freedom isn't only freedom from something. It's also freedom to or for something. And that's a very important concept. It's freedom, for example, to be set aside for the purposes of God, for the kingdom of God. It's freedom for or to the godly life. When you walk out of a prison, here's something you didn't know about me. When I did national service in South Africa, I spent 2 nights in a military prison. I'm not going to give you the detail. Tom is smiling at me. It did involve a pub, Tom. It involved a pub, okay? And AWOL, absent from duty. I actually managed to become an officer despite that, but purely because God gave me the gift of the gab and I was able to speak my way out of it. But when you walk out of prison, and I speak from experience, you walk away from something into something else, which is freedom. In other words, freedom is not only about what you are saved from, it is what you are saved to. You are freedom, your freedom has been won, and you walk out of the prison of the law into the freedom of new life. Into that freedom. Have you experienced that freedom of walking freely into the new life that Jesus has won for you? We can walk out of the prison into a totally new kind of life. Secondly, in order to enjoy that freedom that Christ has won, it should be used in the right way. Paul is very clear, you can't be condemned. Whatever you're into, you cannot be condemned. But that status doesn't mean that you now start yielding to temptation because you're bulletproof and fireproof to boot. Exactly the opposite applies. We serve one another through love. He says instead of doing that, he calls us to a new law. He says we serve one another in love. In other words, the very essence of new life is to be seen in loving one another. And the New Testament is replete with one another, each other sayings. Go and have a look at the New Testament and try and pick out the one another, each other sayings, which is to do with the church. Now, you might think, well, why does Paul spend so much time talking about loving one another as if the Christian community is all that exists? He doesn't only talk about that. He also calls us to be ambassadors to society, and we've dealt with that. But I suspect the reason that he speaks so much about the church is that the way we live out our love to a fallen and broken world will be mirrored by how we serve one another in the body. Does that make sense? It's almost like charity beginning at home. We start at home. We love one another, love each other, and then that is mirrored by how we do social justice and other things in society. He begins with a Christian fellowship because he knows that it's in this context that we start this life of love, the family, the church, and the world. Essentially, what he's saying is that the pathway of love is the only law on which we ought to be focusing. Verse 14, for the whole law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. We're not under law, but we fulfill the obligations of the law by living out this one commandment, this one golden rule. We don't concentrate on the regulations of Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, and we certainly don't focus on the rabbinic expansion of the same, which you can find in the Mishnah and the Talmud if you really want to. We focus on the one law, and that is Jesus' law of love. That's, in fact, our church's mission statement, to love God and to love others. If you want expansion on that thought of loving God and loving others, where would you go in the New Testament? You're not going to the Talmud, you're not going to the law. Where are you finding expansion on the law of love? Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's where we go. We don't go to Exodus and Deuteronomy to find out how to live. In the fourth place, Paul warns us to note here that the legalists have become difficult and quarrelsome people. Verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll end up completely destroying one another, each other, one another. At this point in the text, we're reminded of something we might not have noticed earlier. The Christians of Galatia, who are on a return path to Moses, have now become sticky, difficult, unteachable legalists. Most congregations have one. We don't. I've been in congregations where you have your sticky, difficult, unteachable legalist. Okay, those were in my Baptist days. Bless them. That was a long time ago. There was always one. And Paul is actually saying here to the Galatians, hey, you know what? There was a time when you were much more loving than you are now. Now that you've gone all legalist, you've lost your first love. From my own experience, people who journey away from grace towards Moses, let's just call it that, become less loving. The Jews as a people are happy to battle it out in argument, just like their first cousins, the Muslims. They love arguing. I grew up in a Jewish suburb in Cape Town. Jews love arguing. Legalists love arguing tiny points of the law. We don't do that. We're not meant to do that. Somehow it seems increasingly we enter that space. Now there is a big difference between sharing a sound reason for your faith, evidence that demands a verdict or evidence for the Christian faith, and arguing. So if people say to me, people who knew me before I was a Christian, wow, what happened in your life? You were a madman. Well, that's generally what they say. What happened to you? I'm happy to tell them. I'm happy to explain. But the moment people start fighting and point scoring, I go, I don't have to give a reason for my faith. If you want to know, I'll tell you. But I'm not into point scoring arguments. So it seems from what Paul is saying over here, that there was a time when these Galatians were just so much more loving than they are now, since the Judaizers have entered the equation and got a grip on them. The only test of the Jesus follower is the test of love. That is the only test. Free people are way freer to love than their legalist counterparts. You find me a loving legalist, and you will have found what I call the unholy grail. I don't think it exists. Legalists inevitably fail the test of love, and love is the logical conclusion of where the law lands us. Love is not hypocritical of everything. It's 1 Corinthians 13 stuff. Love doesn't continuously nitpick and find fault with every conceivable practice or every tiny decision that people have taken. Love doesn't criticize so much as it ministers. It moves out to touch everyone, but it begins with one another. If you really want to become more loving to everyone, then start here in the church. And boy, that is a challenge. Start here, right in the church. Try as far as it is possible to do so, to affirm people's decisions instead of criticizing them. Even when you radically disagree with them over something, it's still possible to say, hey, you know what, Bob? I don't agree with your decision in this particular situation, but I'm not going to judge you in it. I want to support you. How can I support you despite the fact that you know that I don't agree with you? That's what love does. Now, if Bob at that point says, I'm not interested, if you don't agree with me, I'm not interested in your love, there's not much you can do about it. But it is completely possible for us to love everyone whilst not necessarily affirming every decision that they make. Ask Jesus for the ability to see Jesus in one another. For me to look at Crystal and say, I see the Jesus in you. Or to look at Rudolph and say, I see the Jesus, I recognize the Jesus in you. Ask the Spirit for the ability to see Jesus in everyone. In absolutely everyone. I did say I was going to talk a little bit about morality, which is something I very, very seldom do. Recently, there's been a bit of a brouhaha on social media and various other places regarding a situation about transgender LGBTQ+. We're going to deal with those things, creation, human sexuality, in small groups next year, not this year. I want to share something with you, and I'm taking a stance here. Not all of you will agree with me. AVC, the Vineyard Church in Canada, has been through a torrid 2 years and landed back in biblical orthodoxy, which is we recognize that marriage is biblically between one man and one woman. Four churches have left the movement and affiliated themselves with a group called Metanoia, where they actually affirm same-sex marriage. We affirm the state's right to grant legal protection to same-sex couples, but we don't personally do that in church. Can you understand the difference? We affirm the state's right to do that because of the Imago Dei in all people. We also are open to all people. If a group of 10 transgender people walk through that door right now, our only responsibility is to love them and to welcome them. That does not say or mean to say that I necessarily agree with that decision. Can you see the tension we're trying to hold there? So there are things happening in society at the moment that I'm really struggling to get my head around. For example, if a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old child starts identifying and saying, Mom, I'm actually a boy, but I want to be a little girl, I would say that is way premature to even begin that discussion. I think that discussion you can start entering with fear and trepidation maybe in your late teens if people are struggling with their sexual identity. And I would say that parents who are affirming that from the age 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, from my vantage point, is irresponsible parenting. From my vantage point, you don't have to agree with me. If that same 5-year-old came to you and said, Mom, I'm going to build a bonfire in the backyard, you would say, over my dead body. So I seldom say things like this because the Vineyard is a middle-of-the-road movement and we hold an incredible tension. But even in a case like that, it is possible to love someone when they've taken that decision and you are not in agreement with it. Our only call is to love people. We are meant to set people free, to loosen their chains. The whole Isaiah 61, Mark 4 bit. I have been anointed to preach the good news, to break the yoke of slavery, to set people free. We are escape artists. Like Harry Houdini, we help people get out of the chains of bondage. We don't point out every petty characteristic that irritates us and every tiny decision that we differ with. We are generous with praise and extremely slow in criticism. When we use our freedom to bring freedom to others is when we will begin to enjoy it and find that we become even more freed up. When we bring freedom to others, then we are fulfilling everything that the law was pointing to that found its fulfillment in Jesus. In Jesus, I often wonder how Jesus would minister to the LGBTQ community today. I often wonder whether they are the lepers of our day. I don't have an answer for that. But I know he would have loved them. I know that much. I know he would have loved them. These are difficult tensions and they're difficult things to talk about. So, from verse 16 onward, Paul tries to answer the how part of that equation. How do we then practically live out our freedom in the right kind of way? We know by now we're not called upon to live selfish lives or ungodly lives. We're called to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? Now, this is what I'm saying, says Paul in verse 16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. If you have an older translation, it might say the desires of the flesh. Yes, Paul, that's great, but how? How do I do that? Well, firstly, you need to receive that self-same Holy Spirit. Well, yes, I did, Paul, when I came to faith. No, it doesn't work like that. You leak. You're a sieve. You're a sieve and you leak, and you need to receive him again and again and again. The tense is present continuous. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to do a little bit of that later, and we're going to lock the doors, and none of you are leaving. I'm not sitting with two people up front. We're going to minister and impart the Spirit into one another's lives. Again, I won't lock the doors. You're free to go, okay? I'd just like you to recognize that all of us in this season need a fresh indwelling and infilling of the Holy Spirit, right? If you're anything like me, I've had times of deep despondency in this season. I confess that to you. I feel sometimes like a spiritual schizophrenic. I'm up and down and up and down and up and down. It's been a difficult season. Lord, we need you. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and fill us again. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and fill us again and again and again. We need him and we need to be aware of him exercising guidance in our lives. Secondly, there's a recognition by Paul that the Christian will always be in a battle of faith. Okay, the battle for faith is very simply this. You actually have a new nature that has been given to you by God, by the Spirit, and you have an old nature, and those two battle it out. They battle it out all through your life. Verse 17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. They conflict with one another so that you do not do what you want. The tension here is that your human nature pulls you one way, and your new nature pulls you the other way. And you never reach sinless perfection in this world, because aside from Jesus, no one was able to yield to the Spirit in sinless perfection. The Spirit is the one who pulls us in to love, into faith, into prayer, into contentment, into truth, into obedience, and into gratitude. Gratitude is one of the most profound signs of the coming of the kingdom. Into gratitude. The Spirit pulls us into everything that is God's will. Thirdly, it's important that our struggle does not lead us to feeling condemned, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You are free. You have been set free. So which side wins? The side you feed the most. The side you submit to the most wins. The Holy Spirit gives us the grace to resist temptation. Whatever it is, the Spirit gives us the grace, but it's us that has to do the resisting. And sometimes it's a hard battle. It's a hard fight because we fight instead of giving up and leaning into Jesus. Saying, Lord, I can't fight this battle. You can fight it. So I lean into you. There's a passage in James that says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. My experience and modern psychology, certainly as it relates to addictive behaviors, confirms that that scripture is right. We know from modern psychology that addictive behavior works like this. You give in to the addiction, new neurological paths form in your brain, and the addiction becomes increasingly addictive. You resist the addiction, and new neurological paths form in your brain, and God changes the shape of your brain to help you cope with the addiction. That is how much Jesus loves you. He will change the shape of your brain to help you overcome your addiction. And there, modern science and scripture just tie up so magnificently. I absolutely love it. I mean, you know the pattern. You all know it. You go to gym 4 days a week for 28 days in a row. It becomes a lot easier to keep that pattern going. You stay away for 28 days, well, that pattern becomes easier to keep. Good habits don't die easily, and neither do bad ones. Resist your temptation, and God will change the shape of your brain to help you. That's why 12-step programs and things like that recognize all of that. The Holy Spirit will empower you, but you need to do the resisting. Another question that might arise from this is, how can we, and this is what the Galatians were asking, is how can we know what the sins of the human nature are if we are not under law? In other words, they're saying, you need the law to tell you what the sins are. Here is Paul's response. Don't be ridiculous. You don't need the law for that. Those things are obvious. You don't need the law to tell you what they are. Verses 19 to 21, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Paul is not threatening Christians here with their salvation. The kingdom of God is a present and an eternal reality. It's not paradise. He's saying, if you live like that, my presence will leave you. When we have read the kingdom of God as paradise, we have done a huge disservice to the body of Christ. Paul is speaking all the way through Galatians about the here and now. He doesn't suddenly move to the then and there. This isn't a threat that you're going to hell. It's saying you will lose the reality of the presence of God here and now. You will not experience him if you do that stuff. I'm at the end of my message, and I've preached longer than usual, but I'm going to tell a story. So this is a very powerful testimony for me. A friend of mine, Ian de Kock in South Africa, a man who struggles with same-sex attraction, but who has chosen celibacy, said to me one day, well, I've been celibate for 15 years, but I've fallen two or three times along the way. And let me tell you why I've chosen celibacy. Because when I give in to temptation and I fall into homosexual behavior, the presence of God leaves me, and I do not want to forego the presence of God for all the sex in the world. How powerful is that? I said to him, Ian, I bow before you. I've never had that struggle in my life. I can only say to you, I know that Jesus blesses that. That is profound. And he knows that when he goes that route, God's presence disappears. Paul is not threatening the Christians here with their salvation. I'm not going to enter the debate here about once saved, always saved, because that's not what the text is saying. The text is talking about the loss of our experience of the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God, here and now. The kingdom of God is not paradise, and we have done major damage to the body when we've read it like that. What I want to teach is what the text clearly does say. The text says that jealous people, I need you to hear this, please, and argumentative people fall into the same category as those who partake in orgies. Did you notice that? Jealous people, fighting people, argumentative people fall into the same category, and gossipy people, as those who partake in orgies. Have you noticed in Christian society how certain sins are acceptable in Christian circles and others we've demonized. So the pastor's wife can be a bishop gossip monger, which, thank you, Jesus, mine isn't, and green-eyed with coveting jealousy, but the person struggling with their sexuality is banished from the fellowship. How exactly does that work? When Paul is very clear that they are one and the same thing, I do want you to notice that. We haven't applied throughout the ages the standards of Scripture consistently. We have made certain sins the sins that we will not tolerate, and other sins we tolerate far too easily. All through our chapters 5 and 6, Paul is speaking about this life. Christ has set us free in this life for freedom. The way that we live matters. It matters in this life. It affects our relationship with God, with our families and our friends, and ultimately it has eternal consequences for sure. Do not abuse the freedom that God has given you because of Jesus. You're free to live like a dog if you want to. But Paul calls us to a higher standard, and that is the standard of love. The standard of love. Don't abuse it. We don't want to be those who James speaks of as entering paradise smelling of smoke. I just love that analogy. You're going to make it, but you're going to smell of smoke by the skin of your teeth. I only want to smell of smoke if I see Jesus, if he calls me when I've freshly come from a barbecue, right? Otherwise, I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Be free to live in the love that he has given you. Love one another. Love each other. Let's walk in the Spirit, by the Spirit, and ask God to fill us again with his Spirit. Let's say in our lives, come, Holy Spirit. And I want to do a bit of that now. I want us to get still. We're going to get still for a little while. We'll sing a song a little bit later. We'll say goodbye to the online people a little bit later. But just get still, and we'll pray for the Holy Spirit to come. Holy Spirit, rest on your people. Rest on your people. I just pray for your presence, for your peace, for your love, and for your power. Come and minister to our hearts as we enter a time of praying for one another. We take very seriously the each other, one another statements, Lord. We will come and seek your Spirit by any way you choose to impart him to us, whether that is by the laying on of hands or quietly in our own hearts. We will pursue you, Lord, in this season. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. More of your presence. More of your power, more of you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Move amongst your people. Come, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. We're going to stand and worship together, and then we're going to go into a time of ministry after I've greeted the online congregation. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.